One of the things I appreciate about the book of Jeremiah is it, God has given us someone that has wrestled through the very same things that we wrestle through, and that is ministering to people when they don't seem to be very responsive. It's difficult to think in terms of compassion when somebody is being cruel back to you. But this is what the book of Jeremiah is about. It's about a prophet that is sent to a people that will be obstinate, rebellious, and for 40 years, Jeremiah will go to them. He will not stop. God will give him the words to say. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7 declares to us, Jeremiah, say the things that I tell you, go the places I tell you to go. He does. I think one of the things that the book does for us is it eradicates that sense of utilitarianism and pragmatism that we oftentimes gravitate towards. That is to say, that it drives us away from thinking, well, it's all about the result. So much of what we do today is based on, did it work? What was the result? And as long as we perceive, and I encourage you to hear that word, perceive, a sense of, we fixed it. The thought is, we must have done the right thing. The end justifies the mean. But Jeremiah would be the book that says absolutely, positively, no. It's not true. It's not about the result. It's about what is right. It's about what is godly. God ultimately has the last word in all things. So that which we perceive as being a success may not be at all. We come to the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is certainly a prophet that will ultimately be a prophet of great loss as well as suffering great loneliness. He'll be one like John the Baptist that cries in the wilderness. It seems as if he's the only voice. We know that Ezekiel comes up as well as Isaiah had been proclaiming this truth 100 years before. God will raise up other prophets, but where Jeremiah is, he is a lonely voice. He will go before the kings of Judah and they will resist him. God will keep sending him back. The best way to begin to feel with Jeremiah is to ask yourself to picture something. So I'm going to ask you to picture this in your mind. If you would picture in your mind how you might respond to someone who lied to you, to someone who used you to get what they wanted, while all along they never loved you back. Picture in your mind that this individual seemingly loves everybody else but you. And yet, this person you love more than anyone else. If you can picture the kind of hurt and the kind of pain that might come from that kind of rejection, you can begin to feel what Jeremiah was called to feel. It is a reason why the book of Lamentation will come out of the book of Jeremiah, which the weeping prophet he is oftentimes described. But more than that, it describes the heart of God. If you would imagine in your mind how you might feel, I would ask you now to imagine in your mind how you might respond to a person such as this. And if most of us were honest, I don't think it would be gracious. Nevertheless, the prophet Hosea reminds us in 11:8 that God is not like us and that he responds very different than we do. It's a good thing, because had he responded the way we would, I'm sure we would have all been eradicated. But the grace of God that responds so differently. He will turn to Jeremiah and he says, now this people are going to turn for me, but I want you to go and do this. And surprisingly enough, one of the first things he tells them to do, as we looked in chapters 3, verses 6 through 10, was give them some time. The way we would probably perceive it is give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. But God in his grace would say, I'm going to be patient. Now the last thing that most of us want to be is patient when somebody is being treacherous towards us. And yet, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is, oh yeah, there's that word, patient. In fact, Scripture will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for you to perish. It's no wonder that as we come to James chapter 5, verse 7, Scripture tells us, you too be patient. Taking on the character of God. That's what God has called us to do. To take on his persona, his relationship. Well, as we come to Jeremiah, God is telling Jeremiah, wait, give them time. The second thing that he tells them is, now go and tell them. Well, once again, if we were to send somebody to tell them what we thought, it probably wouldn't be good news. But God sends Jeremiah, and as we looked at verses 11 through 18, he literally tells him, tell him I want them back. Tell him to return. Tell him that when they return, I'm not going to be angry with them. They won't see an angry face. If they'll just be sorry for the things that they did, I'll welcome them back. If they'll just repent, I'll send people in their lives that will care for them. I'll grant them peace. And oh yeah, I'll be with them. And I'll fix every relationship that has gone awry. Tell them to come back. How many of us would respond that way? It's no wonder that this message of Jeremiah, he cannot speak what he feels, but must speak what God tells him. I believe that God is calling upon us to have his heart. And I think this is why it's so important that you and I, when we minister to people, we don't try to imagine what needs to be said, but we just speak the words of God. I have found many times that when left to my own vices and left to my own imagination, the things that I conjure up in my mind to say to people really is not profitable. But I have also found that every time I proclaim the word of God, it's always straight, it's always good, and I can always walk away with no regrets. God is calling upon us to be ministers. Paul will say that we're ambassadors for Christ. So we no longer have the luxury of just, what is that phrase, getting it off my mind, giving a piece of my mind. We no longer have the luxury of that. And as Paul would say, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God desires to change us in the process of ministry. And I can't help but feel that Jeremiah is being changed in this process. Well, God doesn't stop there, because he asked Jeremiah to go and he asked them to guide them back. And I think one of the things that he wants them to know is that he longs to be gracious to them. We oftentimes quote that passage in Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. It's comforting to hear that, isn't it? Because God has been so misrepresented that the world actually think that he's just looking to shoot lightning bolts at them. But the Lord longs to be gracious to you. It is in verse 19 that he describes his desire. And if you'll read it with me, we'll begin to see once again the heart of God that is strangely different than the heart of man. Verse 19 declares this in verse at the beginning of the verse. Then I said, how I would set you among my sons, give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you'll call me my father, and you won't turn away from following me again. It's a great passage because it reveals what only God can do, and that's change everything. The very beginning of the phrase is, how I would set you among my sons, is telling us that that has to be a divine act. He has to actually change who we are in order for that to happen. There has to be an appointment, an ordaining, a supernatural divine intervention for us to become his sons. The declaration of calling us sons is rooted in the word ben. That's where we get the word ben in the Hebrew. It literally means a building block. Sons were perceived as that which you would build your home on. You were building a family. His declaration is, I'm going to establish you as part of the family. It'll be eternal. You'll be with me. Oh, look at the beginning of the text. Oh, how I would do this. Can you hear him cry? Why would somebody respond that way to somebody that has been cruel and mean to them? Oh, God is not like us, is he? I'll establish you. I'll make you eternally significant in the household. And I long to give you a pleasant, peaceful piece of property, a land, a place that you'll be happy, a place that is desirable. Actually, where we get the word in this particular text, pleasant. Strangely enough, God longs, as Psalm 37 says, to give you the desires of your heart. The way that we veer off from receiving those wonderful desires is when we try to make them happen. Anytime you and I try to get in the mix, it's sort of like, you know, God had ordained Jacob to receive the blessing of God. But when Jacob, through subterfuge, tries to get the blessing of God, all hell breaks loose. He not only brings a division between him and his brother wants to kill him, but he'll never see his parents again. It'll bring hardship and heartache for years to come, all because Jacob had to do it. We come before the Lord and we just have to believe. He just says, trust me. I want the very things that are best for you and I know will make you the happiest. Trust me. Just do what I tell you to do and watch it happen. I'll make it happen for you. The declaration of God is how I would do this for you. You can hear within the passage his longing to accomplish this. And if you look within the passage, not only that, but to give you the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. Unequaled glory, unequaled honor, unequaled exaltation above all people. I want for you. Can you imagine hearing this from God? Why would you not run into his arms? But I love the way this verse ends, verse 19. Because he says, but you know what I'm looking for the most? You'll call me Dad. I mean, that's hard to imagine, that the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the sovereign Lord of everything, wants more than anything for you to call him Dad. It's no wonder that it was such a strange word for the disciples to hear from Jesus when they're asking him, how do we pray to Yahweh? He goes, call him Dad. How strange that would have been. And I said, you shall call me Father. And when that happens, we won't part again. Well, in verse 19, you can clearly hear the heart of God. And as we look at the beginning of the verse, when it says, then I said, Amar, that is used there, it is a declaration. God is declaring. Unfortunately, when we come to verse 20, when we see at the end of verse 20, the phrase declares the Lord, I think that is a mistranslation. Because the word itself actually means to whisper. It is almost always used to describe an oracle of the divine. That is to say, God is speaking. We know that God has been speaking to begin with, but towards the end, this particular phrase that is used is, but this he whispers. As we come to verse 20, we hear the whisper of God. Verse 19 was the cry of God. Oh, that you would! Oh, that this could be! The longing of his heart. But his whisper is such that if I were to summarize verse 20, it would be something like this. But you're not coming back, are you? It's not what you want, is it? You don't care about these things, do you? Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, you can put the word in, husband, oftentimes translated, companion for life. How does a woman leave her husband? Why would she do such a thing? Especially if one loved her so much. And the answer is, there's no rhyme or reason to it. It has nothing to do with her husband. It has everything to do with her. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs with no thought for anyone but herself, with no care for anyone but herself, without any affection, with great detachment, so you have dealt with me. You have treacherously left me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. The passage beckons the question, why even care for these people? Why show kindness to these people? Why in any way should I put forth the effort to demonstrate the love of God when I know what the answer is going to be? Why should I say anything to him? Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 27 reads this way, as God calls Jeremiah to speak to his people. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call them, but they will not answer you. Moses had the same concerns when God was sending him to his people. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, Moses cries to the Lord, what if they will not believe me? What if they will not listen to me? God in Deuteronomy chapter 3, or 31, turns to Moses and he says, I want you to write a song. And then he says, have the people memorize the song. If you've ever read the song in Deuteronomy 31, it is a declaration, God is good, but we left him. The passage says that Deuteronomy taught them the song that day, or Moses taught them the song that day in Deuteronomy. Obviously, though even memorizing what would happen, they still went astray. The declaration of the song basically is that God was gracious, God was the one that saved them, God was the one that will give them the promised land, And when they go into the promised land, they will forget him. And they will despise him. They will serve other gods. Why even bother? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Yet God turns to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, you can't say what you're thinking. You have to say what I tell you to say. You have to go where I send you to go. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. Jeremiah, say this. What a rare phrase that is. Say this. What I command you, speak. When's the last time that really happened? If you look in Jeremiah chapter 5, there were other prophets. In fact, it was an appalling thing. How do I know it was an appalling thing? Because it says it. Chapter 5, verse 30 reads this way, an appalling and horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely. In other words, they've told the people what they wanted to hear. The priests rule on their own authority. Boy, we're hearing a lot of that. People come to people with advice and we turn to them and we go, you want to know what I think? That's pretty dangerous. You don't want to say that. Because what you think is probably wrong. No, it's not probably. It is wrong. Speak as if it were the utterances of God. You can't go wrong. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule in their own authority. You know, the unfortunate thing is, people like it. It draws a crowd. The end of verse says, and my people love it so. But what will the end be? Tell us what we want to hear. That's all lies. That's okay. Makes us feel good for the moment. But it'll bring death. Paul says something very similar, and you've all read it, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time is coming when men are going to resist you, Timothy. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they're just going to want to have their ears tickled. But you preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love, Timothy. But let it be the truth. What is the truth? Thus says the Lord. That's what truth is. Outside of that, you and I don't know what it is. Oh, we have our opinions, but so what? We control nothing and we know very, very little of what is to be what God is working in his midst. God turns to Jeremiah and he says, okay, tell him what I tell him. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, which I've oftentimes embraced. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ. You have to set yourself aside and say, this isn't Gary talking. This is God. Why is it that God would call upon a prophet to proclaim these things to a people that are obstinate, rebellious, and will not turn? I'm going to give you three reasons. Turn with me to Ezekiel in chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. By the way, Ezekiel will be speaking to many of these same obstinate people. He is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 2 begins in verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And as he spoke with me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now this is an amazing, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, it is a mind-boggling book. Especially as you read chapter 1. The sages of old called the description that is revealed in chapter 1 of Ezekiel the chariot of God. And it is an amazing picture. I've often asked people that I knew were artists, I said, it'd be interesting to see somebody draw this. I've never really seen it drawn in a way that I think matches what the text says, but what an amazing picture to see the chariot of God. Ezekiel gets to see the chariot of God and is in the presence of the Holy One as angels are darting like lightning bolts around him, obviously seraphim, the flaming ones. And then he sees the cherubs, which are just moving from one place to the other, and they have four faces, and so they never have to really turn to move any way they want to. The magnificence of this vision is given to him while he's in captivity with his people that were obstinate and rebellious. But God wants to reveal to him, I'm in control. And I'm sure after Ezekiel saw what he saw, he goes, you're in control. So that when God tells him, stand on your feet, guess what? He stands on his feet. If not with his own power, in God's. Then he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. What kind of people are they be, Lord? To a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, watch verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. I want you to underline that verse. Because there's going to be a time that the Lord is going to send you to people and you're going to say, why? They're not going to listen. And God's going to say, go. And you're going to say, there's no reason for me to go. You know what they're like. You know what they're going to say to me. You know how they're going to respond to me. There's just no reason. He goes, they need to know this. You need to proclaim the presence of God's word. You go, I see no result in that. That is the result. You've proclaimed God's word. Listen, there are so many people out there that are proclaiming everybody else's word. They're giving their opinion. They're sharing what the experts say. They're sharing what they've read in a book. They're sharing things that people have written down that supposedly work, but don't listen to them and don't proclaim them. God has called you to proclaim the words of God, and somebody needs to proclaim it. God has called you to do that. You go, well, I don't see that that's very successful. It's successful if you did what God told you to do. Amen. Therein lies success, and there flies out the window your sense of pragmatism. Because it's not about what you perceive, it's about who God is. God knows what he's doing. You have been called to proclaim the presence of God's word. This is reward enough. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, verse 6, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you. You sit with scorpions, neither fear their words. Let me just say this, that they actually would use scorpions to torture people. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. For they are a rebellious house. I like the phrase there, don't be dismayed at their presence. It actually, if you were to translate it, would be don't be dismayed at their faces. You know how people contort their faces? You know, how you dread that? If I tell them this, they're just gonna, you know. Whatever that face is that you dread, that's the one. But you shall speak my words to them. Watch verse 7. This is the second time he said this, isn't it? Whether they listen or not. There are times that God will send you to a people for the purpose of warning, whether they listen or not, you have been sent. And they need to know that somebody is sharing God's word, not yours, God's. This is why I encourage people when they're talking with different ones to not only take their Bible, even though you might have a verse memorized, but I think it's important for people to read. And sometimes they go, "No, I didn't. Well, you said this, but no, I didn't say that. He said it." And when you rebel, you've rebelled against him. Not me. I disagree with you. You didn't disagree with me. You disagree with God. And it doesn't matter if you disagree with me, but it will eternally matter if you disagree with him. People need to know who they're disagreeing with. And unfortunately, most people don't know. They need to know that the presence of God's word has come into their facility and that he's there. The second thing is that I want you to write down is you need to proclaim something that these people have never heard, and that is love unconditional. God has called you to proclaim love unconditional. Now, let me say this. If, in fact, people respond appropriately every time you reach out to them and embrace your love that you shared with them, then what unconditional? But if you love them in spite of their spite, unconditional. God has called us to proclaim a message that is very unique. It is the message of God's unconditional love. And Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. Never fails. God loves even when man doesn't. Christ on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. An act of forgiveness to those that are crucifying you, to those that are nailing you on the cross. Romans chapter 5 reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was while you were in your sin, it was while you were rebelling against him, that he reached out and demonstrated his love for us. It is the kindness of God that led us to repentance. I'm surprised as I read in John chapter 3, and I see Jesus with his disciples as he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he gets on his hands and knees and starts washing their feet. I'm shocked because there's a man by the name of Judas in their midst, and Jesus will wash his feet. I would say, in my humanness, why bother? Judas is son of perdition. He's son of destruction. He'll go to hell. Why bother? That God's unconditional love might be displayed. You know, we think in terms of, how am I going to fix this person? How am I going to fix it? That's not why you're doing it. God's going to fix them. You're doing what you're doing because you're pleasing God. And God is wanting you to display his nature, his character. That's your mission. Your mission isn't to save the world. He does that. Your mission is to display the nature of God, period. However they respond, whether good or bad, for they are a stubborn people, that's in God's hands. I think ministry is oftentimes confused with the perception that man is going to somehow accomplish something through ministry. And, you know, Paul makes it clear, you know, look, some water, some even do the planting of such, but God's the one that brings the increase. That's a miraculous thing that something grows. But that has to happen. This dead seed has to somehow be miraculously risen from the grave, and only God can do a work such as that. God is calling us to remain faithful even though others are faithless. As Paul writes to Timothy, for God cannot deny himself. It is the character of God that we're showing. And that's what makes it successful. So you're going to show kindness to the hateful, right? You're going to show patience to the obstinate. Not for their sake, but for his. That they might know not only that the presence of the Word of God was there, but that the presence of Christ was there. And let me just say this, the third thing, if I could put it down, would be this, that God has called you to proclaim your belief in the God of the impossible. When you and I proclaim to a people that aren't listening, when you and I proclaim to those that, I mean, you're throwing up your hands, you're going, it isn't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And yet you proclaim it. You are declaring in that act, but God can do what I can't imagine. Paul will write, above what we could even ask or think. You see, our proclamation isn't based on the things that we see. It's based on our obedience, and it's based on our desire to demonstrate the love of Christ. But more than that, we believe that God can do things that we couldn't even imagine. I get a kick out of a passage, and if I could have you turn there, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you've ever read this particular passage, it's about Elisha, and he has a bunch of followers with him. It's almost like he's teaching a bunch of young guys to be, you know, prophets. And hopefully someday there'll be a great prophet like them. In a way, this particular text in 2 Kings chapter 6 is tied in more with 2 Kings chapter 4, because he has taught them already a lesson in that particular passage. What's interesting is that as you look at these, I guess I would call them prophet trainees, as you look at them, they're a lot like kids. And so the first setting in 2 Kings chapter 4 is that there's a famine in the land. And the passage kind of opens up with, and everybody's sitting around. I can just imagine, you know, it's a famine, like nobody's eating. What do we do? I don't know. What do we do? Nobody knows what to do. So Elijah tells them, okay, you know, get some food here, and let's put this in the pot, let's make a stew. So they make the stew, and they start eating, and they, whoa, it's poisonous. What are we going to do now, Elisha? He throws some things in there, and it's fixed. This passage, similar. They almost seem so strange that there almost doesn't seem to be a lesson in it, but there is. If you look with me in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, behold now, teacher, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us, getting too tight. We need a bigger house. We need more space. A little bit of discontentment within the passage, not trusting that God can work where they are. We won't go into all the details. But what's interesting is that they're coming to Elisha and saying, this isn't working for us. I oftentimes hear people in ministry go, you know, it's difficult to minister under these circumstances. I'm not real sure what they mean by that. Because Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. And no matter where God has placed you, God has a reason for that. Nevertheless, it's a lot about our surroundings, and so they said, we need to fix this, and Elisha says, okay. So they head towards the Jordan, right by the Jordan bank. There's a lot of trees that are growing by the Jordan bank. So they said, you know, hey, we'll go cut some trees down and build a place by the Jordan River. Elisha goes, okay. So they start chopping down the trees, and one of the guys, oh no, my axe head fell in the water. You know what's even worse? It was borrowed. He says this in verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, that would be another word for cutting a tree down, I think, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, my master. And it was borrowed. What am I going to do? Yeah, I mean, you could just hear the immaturity in all this. We got to move. We got to build us a bigger house. Would you go with us? We don't know what to do. And the incompetence and, you know, did you have an axe? Oh, we've got to bring one. We've got to borrow one. All these people have all these wonderful ideas, and would you go with us? We want to do it ourselves. Could you be there, Elisha? Yeah. Elisha takes a stick. He says, where did it fall? He says, well, there. He throws it on the water, and the axe head floats. Nothing makes sense about that. Nothing makes sense about that story. Except for the fact that Elisha does something impossible, incomprehensible, almost disconnected. He takes that which might have been used to fish the handle out, and he lets it go, believing that God can do the impossible. Sometimes when you and I throw things out, we throw the words of God out. Ecclesiastes says, cast your bread upon the water, and it'll come back to you. Well, he's not talking about the fact that you want to take your lunch and throw it in the water. He's talking about the fact of seed. And he says, take your seed and throw it in the water to come back to you. Of course, that doesn't make any sense either. But if you were to go into the book of Isaiah, it makes perfect sense, because within the text of Isaiah, he says, the time is coming when the land will be trampled and the flood will come. He says, but I want you to sow the seed anyway. And when the water resides, you'll be reaping. The psalmist says, those who sow in tears will reap with joy. Sometimes God will call upon us to do things that seem, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. That's right. But today, you're going to proclaim the impossible. You're going to proclaim your belief in the impossible. Why are you doing what you're doing? God told me to. Well, you know that that's not going to work. Doesn't matter. God is not limited by the many or the few. With God, all things are possible. And wouldn't you know, in this particular story of 2 Kings in chapter 6, one of our favorite stories is in this very next paragraph. Yeah, it's the one with Elisha and his servant. And a whole huge Syrian army has surrounded him. It's impossible odds. It's just Elisha and his servant. But Elisha sees something that the servant doesn't. And you know what it is? Those who are with us are greater in number than those who are against us. God opened his eyes, and angels that were surrounding the enemy were revealed to this man. I don't know what God's doing, but I know God has called upon us to proclaim him. And I know that many times my proclaiming is going to be received horribly. But you and I aren't going to do it for that reason. We're going to do it for God. Father, we come before you today and thank you for the lessons that you teach us as we minister in Jesus' name. Father, we are convinced that the message of God alone, the privilege of declaring it, is reward enough for us. That we've been allowed to be the proclaimers of God. How wonderful that is. And any day and every day that we do that, what a successful day it's been. Father, you have called upon us to declare your love. That love is displayed far greater when an individual resists us, when they cast insults against us, when they revile us, even when they hate us. We realize that in that circumstance, you have called us to do something wonderful. You have called us to proclaim your love that day. But more than that, Lord, you have called us to proclaim the impossible. And it's with great confidence that we proclaim your word, knowing that it will not return void. We may not see it. We cannot comprehend it. But we know it's true. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've been fighting some disappointment this week, perhaps overwhelmed by the enemy. Maybe it's because your eyes were on the results and not on the Savior. With God, all things are possible. And who would have guessed that the world would be saved when one would be crucified on a cross? That not only would sins be taken away, but death would be defeated. Who would have guessed? Anchor your souls in God's word, for you have an anchor both sure and steadfast, an anchor for your soul. Come before God today and say, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I'm not looking at the circumstances anymore. I'm just going to look at you. You pray a sunny place.
I know not why God's wondrous love to me have made known, nor why unworthy in Christ our love redeem me for his own. But I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of their sin, revealing Jesus through the Word and creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
As Father, there's so many things we don't understand. We do know this. We know who we have believed. And we're persuaded that you're able to keep that which we've committed to you against that day. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.